We'll be looking at the wedding feast at Cana, the first of Jesus' miraculous signs where he displayed his glory. Please stand, and we'll read verses 1 through 11 together. We're reading from the English Standard Version, and I'll ask you to read along with me. John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be here this morning and to come into your word, to have the freedom to worship you, in the singing of songs, the reading of your word, the fellowship of the saints in this public setting. And we thank you, Lord, that we can also now look back to an occasion 2,000 years ago that still rings true today. The freshness of it, Lord, is clear in this text. And so, Lord, we pray and ask that you open up our eyes to see, our hearts, our ears, our will, everything about us, Lord. We pray that we will be just willing to hear from you directly from this word today, so that we may be your disciples, so that we may put more faith and trust in you. And Lord, for those who may be here today who know you not, that this sign in front of us this morning will give pause, will give reason to consider the claims of Christ on each individual life unto eternal life, Lord. Help us see the gravity of the state of the world, the need for the church to be the church. And as was prayed earlier, Lord, just for this small town in Northern California we call Pacifica, that our church here will truly be a light in a dark place. This we pray knowing, believing that it is your will for us. We pray with thanksgiving in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I have no way of knowing how you think about this miracle sign. No doubt most of you have considered yourself fairly familiar with it. If you're a Bible reader of any sort, this is a familiar story to most, and it would perhaps conjure up many thoughts in your minds, some of which would probably be ones that aren't really worth bothering with, to be honest. secondary issues like wine and things like that, and did Jesus approve of such things? The issue at hand this morning is the glory of Jesus Christ on display. And this was the first of his signs that he gave to particularly his disciples, so that they would believe in him yet more than they already did. So it's important as we read this miracle that we keep it in the context of the Gospel of John, And as we have read the Gospel of John already, we should keep in mind from chapter 1 this essential truth about Jesus the Christ, who we've just read about doing this miracle, that he is fully God and he is fully man. That when John said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, that we keep these truths about him in view. In chapter 1, we have learned several things about Christ without him having done anything much yet. He said a few things, and things have been said about him, but it's only in chapter 2 where he is really going to come onto the stage and begin to speak and act in ways that manifest exactly who he is, so that the reader of the Gospel of John may what? May believe in him. Not just believe in him a little bit, but believe in him entirely. Unto eternal life and unto abundant life on this earth, abundant in the spiritual sense. So far we have learned that Jesus has been termed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He has also been titled Rabbi, Son of God, Messiah, Son of Joseph, Jesus of Nazareth, King of Israel, and by his own designation, the Son of Man. These are all things found in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And suffice to say that by the time this day happened, early in his public ministry, it seems to be in the first week of his public ministry, perhaps having been baptized shortly before, he's drawing disciples to himself. From the beginning, Jesus was never a one-man thing. He had followers. And he was investing in certain men on purpose. And this is what's happening in this story today, at least in part. His presence then has caused a tremendous stir already in the region. Never has a man of his caliber, or his background, whatever they thought that was, walked amongst them. Why? Because this was the Word of God becoming flesh and dwelling among mankind. So in our miracle that we see this morning, on our miracle, this miracle, what John the Apostle writer is doing, he is following in from the last verse of chapter 1, where he has just promised his most recent disciple, Nathanael, whom he has opened his eyes to see that he truly is the Son of God, the King of Israel. Just by looking at him and knowing him, he has said to Nathanael, you will see greater things than what you have currently seen. You will see heaven opened. You will see God acting anew. And this, I believe this sign that we read about, is the first of the greater things. Not the only greater thing, but it's a great thing, greater than he'd ever seen before, ever. And yet, it would not be the greatest thing. There was still more and more and more to come. Culminating, of course, we know, in the greatest sign of all, the death of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Amen? That's the greatest sign. So if you'd like to break up this miracle, for those of you who like to kind of break it up, verses 1 to 2, we look at the setting, or the scene. Verses 3 to 5, the situation develops, which reveals the need for some type of intervention. Something's gone wrong. Then through 6 through 8, records the actual sign, what Jesus did. Verse 9 through 10, the sign is confirmed. It's confirmed as actual. And then verse 11, the conclusion and the significance of the sign. That's a simple breakdown of this narrative, and that's the way we'll view it this morning. This is a semi-public scene, if you like. It was a wedding. Not everyone was invited, but certain people were. And we know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is not mentioned as Mary, but just the mother of Jesus, was invited, it seems, first. And by association, Jesus was excited, and his disciples. Don't know how that came to be, but there's the fact. They were all there at this wedding. So we see already the word of God becoming flesh is actually mingling amongst people. He's taking part in a cultural celebration of the day. So little is said of the event, whose wedding it was, who was there, just the ones we mentioned. But we need to know this, that it was a wedding. And when you think of a wedding, especially in first century Palestine, it was a joyous occasion. Is that fair to say? Weddings are supposed to be joyful. Right, Linda and Jim? Your wedding was joyful for Shannon recently, wasn't it? And hopefully when you think of weddings, you think of joy. And oftentimes in Palestine, sometimes the celebration would last a week. So there was a lot of, it wasn't a reckless, it wasn't like nowadays we have a wedding and it's like from 3 till 6 or something. It's like tight, right? We've just got to have everything done and in and out. The pressure, the pace of life is crazy, isn't it? But this was a celebration of great importance. So that was the setting. That's all John wants to tell us in verses 1 and 2. Then he moves on to the actual situation, that something happened, something went wrong, and it says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Isn't that an amazing exchange? Just an incredible exchange that John has recorded. The situation developing is that a social disaster was imminent here. This was not good news for the bridegroom. The bridegroom was responsible for the wedding in those days. It was his responsibility to make sure that the feast, on the occasion, was one continuous joyful celebration. It wasn't good for the wine to run out. In many places, you would say, well, it is good for the wine to run out. Not here. This was bad. This was embarrassing. This was shameful, even to the point where it could bring a lawyer against you, a case against you, for this reproach that you'd bring upon themselves. It was something that, were it to be known, that the bride and the bridegroom wouldn't be able to live it down. So when it says when the wine ran out, this was serious repercussions. A social disaster was imminent, major repercussions. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was in the mix for some reason. It's not stated why, but for some reason she's aware and she chooses to be involved, which suggests she may have been known in more than a casual way to the people, but she was nonetheless stepped forward and she realized the need for intervention. And she was aware that this is not good. And so she did the one thing that she thought best was she notified Jesus. Now we know that Mary knew who Jesus was. This was the woman who had birthed the Savior of the world. She birthed him. She saw him. She was witness to all the things of Bethlehem and the angelic visitation beforehand. And all the young years of escaping away, knowing that his life was sought. And his youth, which we don't know much about, other than this, that Mary observed everything happening and she treasured it in her heart, didn't she? In a way that only a mother could. She knew he was the Savior of the world. She was told it directly. And she also knew that something had happened, that there was a change in ministry. Now it was a public. He was coming to the fore now. We don't know exactly what she was asking him. It doesn't say, does it? or what she was really expecting. We're not given privy to that. We were studying this on a small group on Thursday night, and we made this comment that when the Bible doesn't tell us what happened, the details, it's okay for us to have speculation that is sanctified. One person said it's still gonna be biblical. It's, you can't get too far with it, but it's gotta be sanctified, not off the wall stuff, but just keep it within the framework of Scripture. But there also has to be sanctified restraint. That is, you don't go too far. You don't start going down a trail that the Bible doesn't lead you, and you got to leave a lot of things behind. It doesn't really matter. There's some things that don't matter in the Scripture if it's not talked about. So we don't really know what Mary was expecting, other than we know that she knew who Jesus was. And nonetheless, she was expecting. She may have been expecting him to do one or two things, something miraculous. Though, we have no reason, the Bible doesn't say that he'd done anything miraculous before this. Doesn't mean that when Jesus was growing up, he did all these little magic tricks. He wasn't practicing. He was remarkable. There was no one like him ever. This was an amazing child, right? An amazing young teen, an amazing young adult. But not to say that he was out doing all these miracles, and that Mary was used to it, and it would just be something that he could use. It might be best to think that he was the one to whom he was the resourceful one. Whatever it was she went to him for, she expected him to intervene in some way. This was a defining moment between Mary and Jesus, wasn't it? We have this social disaster about to happen, which is one thing, which is not the main thing. But then we have this defining moment in the relationship between Mary and Jesus, and it's important. And it makes us think, obviously, they have no wine, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me and you," so to speak? Sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it, in our day and age? And yet we know that Jesus is not harsh. He wasn't one to talk to his mother in rude tones with disrespect. That would be sin, wouldn't it? So he can't be out of step here. He's perfectly in step. He's doing the right thing, isn't he? And I think the best way to regard this is, now, first and foremost, when we say woman, we put our tone on it and we would like add an inflection to it, which the text doesn't allow us to do. But the Greek and the even in the rest of Scripture, we'll look at that in a second, implies that this is a polite remark. One person said it may be best seen as a measured rebuke. It is a rebuke, but it's measured. And it still maintains the relationship while establishing something different. You remember at the cross where Jesus would die. Jesus from the cross, as he was dying, he looked down from the cross and he saw his mother Mary with John, the same apostle here, more than likely, and said in the same terms, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." Same term. Term of endearment and caring. And there seems to be still the same sense that it's not a harsh word. It's a word that is needed. But he was definite about it. This was a defining moment. What was he doing? I believe he was saying here that his ministry that he was just engaging in was to be utterly free from human influence, even his own mother. There would be no inside track for mom. Mom didn't have a say in what he was about to do. She was a honored vessel, a holy woman of God who feared him and even recognized him in her prayer in Luke. Her soul rejoices in God, my Savior. She saw her need for Savior. Christ was her Savior as much as anybody else on the planet. And yet she was his mother. And she went to him in a time of need. But her mind was probably too earthbound His ministry was to be utterly free from human influence, but wholly dependent on his relationship with his heavenly Father, wasn't it? And if you were to read through through some of the rest of the gospel, as you read through it yourself, you'll see numerous occasions where Jesus keeps talking about this, how he does nothing apart from the Father. I'll give you a couple. John 5:19-36. John 5:19-36. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." And then in verse 36 in the same chapter, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John the Baptist. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." And throughout this, the discourses of Christ, you'll see his constant reference to how he does nothing apart from the Father's will. Jesus is establishing that here. Utterly free from human influence, wholly dependent on his relationship with the Father, yet he would operate within the unfolding framework of historical situations, wouldn't he? He's not going around creating scenes. He's not setting things up ahead of time. He didn't go to Cana and make sure that there wasn't enough wine so he would do this miracle. It happened. And he was dwelling amongst men. He was walking amongst men. This word of God. And he was just following the Father's will. Empowered by his Spirit. Utterly free from the influence of men. And it's interesting, isn't it, that after he has given this measured rebuke, he gives the reason why. He says, "My hour has not yet come." Showing that his actions are determined by something else other than a social need or an influential person. Something far higher is determining his steps, and it's this hour. What hour? It's the hour of his glory, isn't it? Everything's leading to that hour of his glory when he would go to the cross, be crucified, buried, and rise again as we sing, "Jesus, God of all glory." That was the hour which he was talking about. Look in your Bible again in the Gospel of John. Go to chapter 7, verse 8. We'll see this a few times where Jesus refers to this over and over again. This is the first use of "the hour has not yet come," and it develops throughout the text. This is Jesus about to go to the Feast of Booths. He says, "You go up to the feast," speaking to his disciples. "I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Now, he did go eventually 2 days later. Because why? It was the Father's will for him. But he wasn't subjecting himself to human influence. He went in his own time, didn't he? This was God. God doesn't take orders from man. He's on a different track. Chapter 8, verse 20. I'm just going to jump right in and read the text for you. "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him." You know, they wanted to arrest him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come to be arrested. Chapter 12, verse 27. Again, this theme of the hour. It's drawing closer. "Now is my soul troubled." The weight is coming in upon him. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This hour is coming upon him. And then chapter 17, verse 1, the high priestly prayer of Christ. When Jesus had spoken these words, the previous words in chapters 14, 15, 16, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So this is a significant statement of Jesus in this early days of his ministry, isn't it? What has this to do with me, woman? My hour has not yet come. You're trying to intervene in that which you know little of. It was interesting that here we have a request from Mary. You have what appears to be a rejection, but then Jesus actually responds, doesn't he? He actually gets involved, showing that his involvement was in fact the will of the Father. And this was the first occasion where he was going to demonstrate the power of God in a new and living way. The creator of the world had entered time that he had created, and he was being determined, his steps were being determined by a certain hour that was yet ahead. And this is what drove him. Obedience to the Father and the establishing of the kingdom of God right here on earth as it is in heaven. One might ask, well, what was the effect of this rebuke on Mary? It was a great response. She responded beautifully. We see no retort from her. She doesn't ask for an explanation. She just appears to be content with his response, and she perseveres in her faith. And what does she do? She turns to away from Christ to the servants and just says, do whatever he tells you to do. Isn't that a great response? Do whatever he tells you to do. I don't know exactly what he's going to tell you to do. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. I wonder how the servants took this. It's one of those doesn't matter questions, but nonetheless, I am intrigued at the servants as to what was about to happen and what happened in their life. You'd think it'd be life-changing, wouldn't you? Doesn't tell us. Doesn't matter. We can speculate, but we need to exercise what? Restraint on our speculation. So her instructions to the servants reveal a contented trust in Christ. She's been taken to a new level. This relationship of mother-son has just had a defining moment. And Jesus has basically said, Mother, you have no say in the purpose of the Father. And she was content with that. She knew that. Interesting that from this time on, Mary, the mother of Jesus, just is not on the scene at all. We see her at the cross. But she doesn't play a role. She's played a magnificent, huge role already. But her role is to be contained within the confines of Scripture, isn't it? Not to be elevated to that place that she has no place being. So now we move on to the actual sign. There's a bit of tension here. Do you see? Something's going. This is amazing. Social disaster. The wine has run out. Catastrophe looming. And in verse 6 through 8, we get the actual sign. This is the first sign. If we understand some of what the first sign meant, it'll help us understand some of the rest of them, won't it? This wasn't just these signs weren't just like, oh, here's one here and another one there, and oh, there's another one. There's something happening here. Now, John says, verse 6, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. This is the actual sign. So we have to ask, why is there any significance to what's going on? Do we need to know anything more here? And I think we do need to look. We ask the question, 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Is that a necessary piece of information? Or was it just 6 stone water jars? Do you think maybe there might be, perhaps, some type of significance? More than likely, huh? They were set apart for the Jewish rites of purification. One of the things we see throughout the Gospels of John and the Word of God is this progressive unfolding of the Christ coming. And I believe in this beginning miracle, we're going to see the beginning of this old, well-established religion, steeped in the tradition, where the commandments of God have been taken, obeyed, but also taken even to levels that they didn't need to. And we see this change. The old is going and the new is coming. Not that the old is being obliterated and put aside as useless, but it's being fulfilled in Christ. So it seems perhaps, and I think the rest of Scripture will attest to that, that there appears to be possibly a sign of this old way of the established religion. Isn't it amazing? It's significant, I think. Now, this stone water jar, stone because the stone jars were thought to be free from contamination in difference to the earthenware pots that would be. This water was used for cleaning the hands, the feet, the utensils. This was just a cultural and a religious symbol. The Pharisees and the Jews took it to extreme places where they would accuse Jesus and his disciples of not washing as the other disciples do, and it became a source of contention. Notice, so we have the old water bit that was used for the old Jewish rites about to be used for this new thing that had never been done before. I'm not going to press that a lot here, but just say these are themes that are unfolding throughout the Word of God, and it is the Word of God. Notice Jesus didn't touch anything. He just told them what to do. No chance of him adding anything. We say this because people try to discredit miracles, don't they? They'll look at somebody like this and say, okay, let's see what we can find wrong with this. Obviously, this couldn't have happened. So, like one for example is, well, everyone knows that water is the best wine. And so this was really not a change. Whether it was wine, it wasn't alcoholic, it was just grape juice and all that stuff. They just don't want it to be a real miracle. Because if it is a real miracle, then we need to ask the question, who is this? Who is this Jesus, don't we? Hadn't been done before. So without saying anything, just by the word to his servants, they obeyed him because Mary had instructed them to do so. It would have been strange for Jesus just to go up as a stranger and just say, hey, do this. He was operating on the instructions of his mother, yet he was really operating on the instructions of his father, wasn't he? And having filled the jars, they were instructed to take some of it and take it to the master of the banquet. We're talking about six stone jars carrying up to 150 plus gallons of wine. There's no reason to believe that the whole 6 jars were not transformed into wine. That is a lot of wine, isn't it? No matter how many people are there, that's a lot of wine. And it seems that the feast is coming to its close, isn't it? Because the wine's already run out. So that's the actual sign. That's just what happened. And in verse 9 and 10, the sign is confirmed. And it's confirmed by someone who had no idea what had happened. The master of the banquet is clueless as to what's happened. All he knows is that these servants come to him. And let's read the text. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, John adds, though the servants who, who had drawn the water, they knew. Could you imagine? Just imagine the servants going to the master. The master of the feast was responsible for the event. He was working with the bridegroom. Here you go. Here's the wine. Can you check it? I mean, that should be water, shouldn't it? Could you imagine? This is water, you idiot. What do you give me water for? What an insult. We're not that drunk. They gave him water, and immediately, when the master of the feast tasted it, he called the bridegroom. He didn't say to the servants, where did this come from? Because he didn't know. He just thought it was wine on hand, didn't he? It was already there, obviously. It had already been planned and produced and fermented and ready to go. It's just there all the time. No thought of a miracle in his mind. And so he calls the bridegroom, who is the right person to call, because the bridegroom is the one responsible. We don't even know if the bridegroom knew anything about it, do we? The text doesn't really say, does it? He may have, but it doesn't matter, apparently. So he called the bridegroom and just praised him. Kind of puzzled, but he says this, everyone, no one does this. Everyone serves what? The good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, yes, that's what it means, they've drunk freely. You don't have to think they're smashed out of their heads by this time, but they've drunk freely. It's part of the cultural celebration. Some would have more than others, yes. Some would just be, but it would be, the scripture says that wine gladdens the heart. In Psalm, I think, 104. Wine gladdens the heart. Wine was considered to be a joyful gift of God upon the people of Israel. You can look in by yourself, Jeremiah 31:12. So those you'd like to check. Amos 9:13-14. And Hosea 14:7, those are three places where the prophets, at the end of their prophetic writings, talk about this abundance of the wine flowing upon Israel. The sign of God's abundant goodness. Why do you think Jesus made 150 gallons of wine? Because he's an abundant grace giver. His grace is abundantly above all that we could ever ask or imagine. They didn't need that much. He's a gracious God. I think he's fulfilling this old and the new thing that's happening. And God's grace is on display, along with his glory. Everyone gives the good wine first, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And that's the end of the sign is confirmed. It seems that only the servants and only the mother of Jesus and the disciples are really in on what has just happened. And so the celebration continues. Notice that the master didn't question the servants, nor did they offer an explanation. He made some remarks to the bridegroom, who does not appear to know anything either, but is just pretty pleased that all is well. So what does it all mean? What's the significance of all this? What can we conclude from this miracle? Well, it says in verse 11 what we're to do with it. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. That's what it's all about. This, the first of his signs, indicating that there are more coming. But this is the first. and it manifest his glory. We read in the prologue that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have what? Seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is the first sign of that glory. And when we think of the glory of God, we think of the Old Testament, the kabod, the glory of God in the Hebrew, with the Old Testament theophanies of God and his manifestations of his power. Like in Exodus, we see it a lot where, for example, in the wilderness where the manna comes down from heaven. You see that in Exodus chapter 16, verse 7 and 10, you'll see how the glory of the Lord was in the cloud. And then later in Exodus 24, 16, when Moses is on Mount Sinai, the glory of the Lord covered the mountain. A sense of the significance, the weightiness of God, the heaviness of God, his glory, just who all he is known in the Old Testament. With these signs, what we are seeing is that the God of the Old Testament, who displayed mighty acts of power in the Old, is acting anew in Jesus Christ. Staggering thought. The God of the people of Israel, who was acted with unimaginable demonstrations of power, is walking among us and acting anew. Why? To display his glory. So that we may believe in him. It's not so that he can help us avoid social disasters or make wise decisions about how we should live our lives. Just so that we may see his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is interesting, isn't it, that John only makes a comment about how this impacted his disciples. They believed in him. I thought they already believed in him. They did. They believe in him more. We are who are in faith. Those of us already come to faith in Christ. Can we not believe in him more and more and more? And how do we do that? We study him. We study him, and then we follow him in obedience to his word. And he reveals himself to us. The disciples have had a theoretical experience, so to speak, up this far. A lot of words have been said about Jesus. They've been pointed to him. They've followed him. They've spent time with him. He's talked to them. And they've concluded, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets spoke. You don't have to do anything. We believe. Then he starts doing these signs. Not so that people would get caught up in the signs, which many people would and did do later, right? But the signs are given to make a distinction about Christ, to point people to himself as from God. Nicodemus will come to Jesus later and say, no one does the things you do unless they are from God. But also to direct him to that which Jesus brings, which is his kingdom, isn't it? You know, a lot of man, us men, human, we like to build kingdoms, if you notice. We love kingdoms, big kingdoms, small kingdoms, just our own little kingdoms. We like to be king of the castle. This is my English little, went back to my childhood. I'm the king of the castle. You're the dirty rascal. You've sung that before? Right, you know that one, right? I'm the king of the castle, and you're the dirty rascal. We like building up kingdoms. See, she affirms that, right? My English buddy over there. It's not about our kingdom. It's about his kingdom. In Romans 14, 17... Paul writes under the power of the Spirit these beautiful words about the kingdom of God. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God that Jesus was bringing upon his people. Throughout the rest of the gospel, we're going to see a half a dozen other signs that will add to the one we've seen. We're going to see the healing of an official's son in chapter 4, where the official's son is at the point of death. And without Jesus even going to see him, he just declares him well. And he is made well at that hour. We will read in chapter 5 of a lame man who has been lame for 38 years and has no reason to hope that he will ever walk. Nothing has happened. Jesus will heal him. We will read of 5,000 plus people being fed with little. And not only will they get fed, but there will be a bunch of food left over. More left over than they began with. Chapter 6. And then in that same chapter, we'll find Jesus walking on water in the dark of the night in the midst of a storm. Walking on water. We will witness the healing of a man who was born blind. And even the man who is born blind, who is given his sight, will testify in 9:32, never since the beginning of man has anyone been born blind, been given their sight. This has never happened before. This is extraordinary signs. And then the last of the signs, on other people at least, was the raising of Lazarus from the dead, who had been dead for 4 days in the tomb, body ready to decompose, dead as dead it could be. Not that he was deader on the fourth day than he was on the first. But that the people of the day, they recognize after the third day, the spirit's gone. It's over. It's over. Each miracle requires only the divine intervention of mighty God. Nothing else could do that. Nothing else could change water into wine other than the word of God, which was manifested by the person of Jesus Christ. So where are we all today? Can you say, as you've listened to me try to make this understandable and interesting and relevant, could you say that you've seen his glory? Coming to church today, can you say that I have witnessed, through just being here, through the worship of song and now through the word of God, I have witnessed his glory from the pages of his scripture? Are you able to see the main thing? Are you able to separate that, whatever other thoughts you have about this passage, that the main thing is the glory of Christ and the consequent belief of his disciples in him? Are you able to see that Jesus is establishing that to do his ministry here, he was utterly free from human interference, wholly dependent on the Father? Are you able to see this beginning of this change, this newness of the new wine of the kingdom coming? Jesus will say, you don't put new wine into old wineskins, because that would burst the old wineskins. He uses that as a teaching. So in light of that teaching that Jesus uses, we see this newness, this abundant grace of this new wine. And we know that later on, even in the Passover meal, that wine was an important element in the Passover meal, wasn't it? And in the Passover meal itself, Jesus takes that very cup. And he says, this is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. So perhaps even in this early miracle, we see a foreshadow of the redemptive work of Christ, who would give his blood, the life-giving blood, to those who needed salvation. Have you seen your sin on his body on the tree when his hour did in fact come. Do you know whether or not you are truly born again? Do you believe that Jesus is the one with all authority to lay down his life and to take it up again for you? These are pertinent questions, aren't they? And many of you here today have already confessed that truth. And along with the disciples here who were in this early stage of genuine discipleship steps, they believed in him. Towards the end of the Gospel of John, Thomas, doubting Thomas, one of the apostles, would doubt that Jesus had risen from the dead. And when Jesus showed up and showed him his hands and feet and side, he issued a strong, measured rebuke to Thomas and said, "Stop doubting and believe." To which he would also say, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Speaking of us who would not see and yet believe. So the evidence is overwhelming. It's at hand. We're on a journey through the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is written so that everyone may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life in his name. The invitation is at hand. Chapter 2 is just beginning. If you're not here today, you've never known Christ. Stop doubting and believe. Here he is in his glory. You notice his glory, his glory has been manifested, and yet it's still veiled, isn't it? Somewhat. You notice Jesus is he's been requested to act. He kind of said no, but then he acted anyway. But if you notice, he's still at this point, he's remaining in the background, isn't he? After this he just goes back. Goes away. No one, hardly anyone knew what he had just done. But we know. And we're called to believe in him and him alone. May we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ as we study him and his word. And again, those who here who may not know him, the invitation is there to come and put your faith and trust in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the assurance of salvation that you give to those who place their trust in you. And we thank you that the more sure we are, the more likely we are to bear witness to you in strength to strength, and able to use your word, even this gospel of John, to be used in our witness amongst our family and friends. Lord, I do pray that you will help us to be a body of believers who become more and more familiar with your word from the beginning to the end, and that we will see Christ exalted in it, and that we will be able to proclaim Christ. We give you praise, Lord, for this miracle, this first sign at Cana in Galilee, an obscure little town, where the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, turned water into wine and thus gave the first sign that would direct all people to himself and to his kingdom. May this be true of us today, Lord. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.